Good morning. This morning's sermon text is from the book of Galatians in the New Testament. We're going to read Galatians 5:25 to Galatians 6:10. Galatians 5:25 to Galatians 6:10. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Last week at our Hope Academy Partner Day, I told a crowd of about 275 friends that the longer I live, the more I realize I don't have much time anymore to waste on trivial and fruitless things. I've become much more critical of myself, and I've become pickier about what I invest my time and treasure in. The older I get, the more I keep wrestling with questions like these. In light of eternity, am I living a meaningful life? Am I really loving my neighbor as I love myself? Am I loving my neighbors with filet mignon love instead of hot dog love? Am I really living an inexplicable life, a life that can't be explained apart from the existence of God, a life that glorifies God in our city? And finally, and most importantly, with this vapor of a life given to me by God, will what I'm doing leave a mark on someone for eternity? You know, as I look around the people of Jubilee, as I look around this congregation, I sense that these are some of the same kinds of questions that many of you are thinking about. Our current sermon series on mercy ministry has been so helpful to me in stirring up these kinds of questions. Remember, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Toph encouraged us from Psalm 146 to understand that God is the God of the refugee, the widow, and the fatherless. And that if you really want to get to know God, then you must realize that mercy is the apex of his glory. It's the Mount Everest. Do you remember these words that he said? The Lord executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. And then last week, Dana Dexter helped us to see from the parable of the Good Samaritan that the extravagant mercy of Christ towards us will compel us to show mercy to others. By the way, can I take a moment to encourage you to consider doing something? Can I encourage you to consider doing an extravagant mercy exercise sometime this week? About a dozen of us here at Jubilee did this together at the prayer meeting on Monday night in my home. And the effect that this had on us was amazing. It took about an hour, and we broke down our exercise into three parts. So you can do this too. It's difficult to do it, if you're like me, to do it just by yourself, to spend an hour in prayer, but with others, you'll be amazed at your ability to do this. So here's what we did. First, take 20 minutes to confess to God just how lost and treasonous and blind and filthy and hopeless that we are in our sinful nature. Right? Reflect on your complete and utter depravity and brokenness and helplessness and unworthiness before God. Right? Like the man beaten and robbed in Jesus' parable, you had nothing to attract you, no strength to help yourself, and nothing to give in payment. Now here's the key. Don't rush through this. And don't move on until you've meditated on this for at least 20 minutes. I guarantee you, the longer you linger, the more new ideas about this will come to you. That's the first 20 minutes. Then, secondly, take another 20 minutes and begin to thank the Lord for bearing the infinite cost of his redeeming love. Right? Thank Jesus for enduring the unbelievable humbling of confining himself to a human body forever. Thank him for willingly submitting to all the lies and mocking and rejection of men. Thank him for willingly becoming sin for us and being beaten and punished and forsaken by his Father. And again, don't move on too quickly. Linger. If you give yourself to do this for 20 minutes, you'll be amazed at how much you will explore the length and breadth and depth and height of the cost of the redeeming love of Christ. And then third, finally, take another 20 minutes to feast on all the benefits that Jesus' merciful love has secured for you. Explore them like a man being led into a room of treasures that he just inherited. Revel in your adoption into God's family. Rejoice in the fullness of his forgiveness of all your sins and his clothing of you with the robe of Jesus' own righteousness. Celebrate your freedom from fear of Satan and death and exult in the promise of eternal life in the presence of God. Now, after an hour of this prayer exercise, we were just completely ruined. We were just completely overwhelmed by extravagant mercy. And you will be too. I know I couldn't have sustained this for an hour on my own, but with others, the time just seemed to fly by. And having explored the extravagance of God's mercy towards us, we spent the second hour of our prayer time pleading with God to help us live lives of radical and sacrificial generosity. Which brings us to our text from the book of Galatians. It contains a command in verse 2, which is repeated in verse 10. Verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And similarly, verse 10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, the first point I want to make this morning is that all real love, which is the law of Christ, is substitutionary sacrifice. All real love is substitutionary sacrifice. Think about something as simple as moving a couch, right? Or a mattress, or a dresser, right? If I carry it all by myself, how much of the weight is on me? 100%. All of it is on me. If someone helps me with the couch, then she has half, and I have half. And if two more friends help me with the couch, then we each have a quarter of the weight. There is no such thing as burden-bearing without burdening yourself. Right? I remember in the early days of Hope Academy, I had to make a phone call to a parent. And this was the first contact that I'd had with this parent. And it was about some misbehavior of her son. And that's an awful way to start a conversation, to start a relationship, is to call someone and talk to them about the misbehavior of her son. And as I began talking with her, I was shocked at how quickly the conversation became adversarial, right? I was regarded as an enemy. And the conversation did not go very well at all. And there was almost no support from this single parent. And during the course of our conversation, she said something like, "I am just so unbelievably stressed out right now because my lease has ended and I have to move all my stuff by the weekend and I don't have a clue how that's going to happen." So, on Sunday afternoon, I brought two pickup trucks and six guys, and we came over to her, showed up at her apartment, and we spent a couple hours and moved all her stuff. And on Monday, I had a new best friend. I had a new best friend. Now, why was that? Because she had a burden that was 100% on her shoulders that she knew she couldn't carry. And a bunch of us came over and took some of that burden on ourselves, right? We paid for the gas, right? We invested the time and the effort to carry that burden with her. And because it was all on our time, right, we weren't being paid to do this, she recognized it immediately as love, right? And the following Monday, I had a new best friend. The point is that you can never help someone without some of their burden falling on you. You heard it in Jess's story, Jess's testimony about all the ways that the church together bore this burden of welcoming a new Somali family. You can never help someone without some of their burden falling on you. That's why real love is called a sacrifice. All real love is substitutionary sacrifice. It's my life for yours. And this is precisely where the problem comes in. Because I say that bearing one another's burdens and doing good to everyone requires a kind of relationship with others that we are incapable of having apart from the gospel. Let me say that again. The problem is that bearing one another's burdens and doing good to everyone requires a kind of relationship with others that we are incapable of having apart from the gospel. We all know from hearing 1 Corinthians 13 recited at almost every wedding, right, that there are very real heart obstacles to doing good to others, right? We hear over and over, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now notice, first, the restatement of the first point of this message in verse 7. Love bears all things. All real love is substitutionary sacrifice. But did you notice? Did you notice all of the heart obstacles to loving others? Envy, boasting, arrogance, rudeness, selfishness, irritability, resentfulness, and hate. Oh, how challenging are these obstacles to mercy, aren't they? Our Galatians text references the same obstacles to bearing one another's burdens when it says in verse 26 of chapter 5, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Tim Keller was very helpful here by pointing out how the King James Version of Galatians 5:26 puts it like this. "Let us not be desirous of vain glory," it says, "provoking one another, envying one another." The root of conceitedness and envy is a heart empty of glory. The root of conceitedness and envy is a heart empty of glory. And until this heart condition is remedied, we cannot live a my life for yours kind of life. All of us were made by God to serve and honor God. And every part of our being was designed by God to hear from Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Every one of us has an outrageous hunger for the approval and recognition of God. Right? Like Augustine said, we all have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. We're all desperate to prove ourselves. Now, because of that heart hole in each of us, instead of going out to serve people, we go out into the world to use people. Keller says that we go out into the world of relationships with the logic of the market. Right? We're constantly asking ourselves, how can I profit from this person? How can I gain from that person at their expense? Right? That's the logic of the market, isn't it? Envying one another, for instance, comes from an inferiority complex. We're comparing ourselves with one another, and we're angry and resentful because we feel inferior. Provoking one another is using others in a different way. Provoking one another is a form of competing with one another arising from a superiority complex. I can beat you. Right? But both are forms of going into the marketplace of relationships and using people to help bolster ourselves and make us feel better about ourselves. This is the antithesis of love, isn't it? It's the exact opposite. We all get this, don't we? We're constantly comparing ourselves with others. We're constantly using others, right? We look at someone else's car or house or lawn, and we feel better about our own, Or we even learn how to do this when we compare ourselves to someone superior to us, right? We twist it and we say, well, isn't it a shame that he needs to drive a car like that nice and expensive? I'm so glad that I'm above that. It's the same thing, isn't it? Inferiority and superiority are ways of using people. Because we've got this desperate hole in our hearts. We're constantly trying to profit from people. We're constantly using people and exploiting people instead of serving and loving them. We cannot resist conceit and envy on the behavioral level until we've resolved our heart condition at the identity level. We can't move into relationships as a servant, not trying to use people for the fulfillment of our own needs, until we get a new kind of heart, a healed heart. Like verse 3 says in our text, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. You and I are never going to live this kind of servant life that we're called to. We're never going to go out and serve others and not use others to build up our own self-image unless there's a new humility about us. Nothing will heal your heart except God saying with delight, well done, good and faithful servant. So, how does the gospel make us merciful? What's the gospel remedy for this problem? At the heart of the gospel is this, right? Jesus, and we've been singing about it all morning, Jesus looked upon the unbearable weight of our sin and he said, my life for yours. Right? This is the exact opposite of the marketplace mentality that says, you will be sacrificed for me. Your life for mine. Your life to serve mine. Your needs to be sacrificed to serve my needs. Jesus Christ came into the world to say, my life for yours. My life poured out for you. My life sacrificed for you, so that in me, you may have the applause and approval of God. Do you see how extraordinarily important the cross is to our doing mercy ministry? You see how impossible mercy ministry is apart from the cross? Only boasting in the cross will turn you into a new creation. If you boast in anything else, you will remain vain glorious, empty of glory. Any other gospel is a vain hope. You know, we know what we are functionally boasting in when the chips are down. We all instinctively boast in something. We boast in whatever we believe is the source of our core identity, where we think our strength and confidence before God comes from. We instinctively say, well, I'm a pretty good mother. I've worked harder than most. Or, I go to church every Sunday, and I'm even in a small group. Right? This shifting sand will undermine mercy ministry. It's not strong enough. Mercy ministry is not in opposition to the ministry of the gospel. Mercy ministry is impossible apart from a deeply personal experience of the gospel. So how do we practically live lives of mercy and bear one another's burdens and do good to others? My best answer is this: live out the gospel. Live out the gospel that you yourself have received. I know of no better introduction to how the gospel moves us to minister to the poor than Jonathan Edwards' sermon called Christian Charity. It's rough going, let me pull some of the gems from it, right? Edwards concludes that giving and caring for the poor is a crucial, non-optional aspect of living out the gospel. When the Apostle Paul asks for financial generosity to the poor in 2 Corinthians 8, do you know what he appeals to? He points to the self-emptying of Jesus. He vividly depicts Jesus as becoming poor for us, both literally and spiritually, in the incarnation and on the cross. Paul's little introductory phrase, "I'm not commanding you, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," is significant, isn't it? Right? The argument seems to be that if you grasp substitutionary atonement, Jesus saying, "My life for yours," if you grasp this in both your head and your heart, you will be profoundly generous to the poor. Think it out. Just think it out. The only way for Jesus to get us out of our spiritual poverty and into spiritual riches was to get out of his spiritual riches into spiritual poverty. This should now be the pattern of our lives. Give your resources away and enter into need so that those in need will be blessed. Paul also implies that all sinners saved by grace will look at the poor of this world and feel that in some way they're looking in a mirror. Wasn't that the point of the Good Samaritan, right? It was that you would see yourself as what? First, as the man beaten and robbed, right? When you see yourself in that way, all superiority will be gone, right? And if it's the gospel that's moving us to help the poor, Edwards reasons, our giving and involvement with the poor will be significant, remarkable, and sacrificial, right? Those who give to the poor out of a desire to merely comply with a moral prescription will always do just the minimum, right? If we give to the poor simply because God says so, the next question will be what? Well, how much do we have to give so that we aren't out of compliance? Right? That question and attitude shows that this is not gospel-shaped giving. Isn't that what was behind the question to Jesus, "Who then is my neighbor?" It's an effort to define the limits and the minimum of our obligation to love our neighbor. And I'm doing that all the time as I'm circumscribing. I'm drawing limits, right? Here's a recent example. There was a student at Hope Academy that came to school with bed bugs. And all of our efforts to try to help this student were a failure. He was living in a home that was condemned. So there was no way that we could get somebody there to fumigate it and fix that. And other family members, that wasn't a possibility either. A parent was dealing with a drug addiction. And so there was an option there. And everywhere we looked, it seemed like, how in the world can we possibly love and bear the burden of this young man? And of course the thought came into mind, well, he could come and live at our house. And you know what the first thing that happened, the first thought that rose up in my heart was, Lord, I draw a line there. And not bed bugs, right? And so on Monday night, as we were considering God's extravagant mercy towards us, guess where God started to aim? He was going right here and saying, Lord, are there limits? Do I have limits to my care for others, to being willing to bear another's burdens? And I kept crying out, Lord, take away the limits. Show me instead real gospel-shaped love. Now, I didn't talk about the issue with the bed bugs, and so I said, Lord. So Phyllis, my wife Phyllis, was in the same prayer meeting, and I said, Lord, if this is something that you want us to consider doing, you convict her of that same thing. And I didn't say anything, but that Tuesday night at dinner, guess what Phyllis says? She brought up the bed bug thing. Because we both needed a fresh encounter with extravagant mercy, right? To move us to be willing to love without limits. I don't know what the end of that story is going to be, but I knew that God had a work that he needed to do in us, right? In the most powerful part of this sermon by Jonathan Edwards, he answers a series of common objections he gets when he preaches about the gospel duty of giving to the poor, right? And here's the key. In almost every case, he uses the logic of the gospel of substitutionary atonement and free grace on the objection. And I want to encourage you to do the same, right? In every case, radical, remarkable, sacrificial generosity to the poor is the result of thinking out and living out the gospel. Let me give you some examples, right? To the objection, well, I don't have to help someone unless he's destitute. Edwards answers that the rule of the gospel means that we are to love our neighbor as Christ loved us, literally entering into our afflictions, right? When our neighbor's in difficulty, he's afflicted, and we ought to have such a spirit of love to him as to be afflicted with him in his affliction. Right? He then goes on to reason that if we do this, we'll need to relieve the affliction, even if my neighbor's situation is short of being destitute, right? To wait until people are utterly destitute before you help them shows that the logic of the gospel hasn't yet turned you into the socially and emotionally empathetic person that you should be. Two other objections are raised to giving to the poor that are answered by the gospel. Like, I don't want to help this person because he's grumpy, moody, and has an ungrateful spirit. Or, I think this person brought on their poverty by their own fault. Right? This is an ongoing problem with helping the poor. We all want to help kind-hearted, upright people whose poverty came on without any contribution from them, who will respond to our aid with gratitude and joy. Frankly, almost no one like that exists. While it's important that our aid to the poor really helps them and doesn't create dependency, Edwards makes short work of this objection by again appealing not so much to an ethical prescription, but to the gospel. Listen, he says, Christ loved us and was kind to us and was willing to relieve us, though we were very evil and hateful and were of an evil disposition, not deserving of any good. So we should be willing to be kind to those who are hateful and are very undeserving. And even even if a person's self-inflicted pain doesn't completely, even that doesn't excuse us from all obligations to relieve them and do them good, right? The rules of the gospel direct us to forgive them, for Christ loved us, pitied us, gave himself to relieve us from our need and misery, which we brought on ourselves by our own folly and wickedness. Right? I'm sure glad. I mean, if you think about it, most of the pain in our lives is self-inflicted, isn't it? If we're honest, and I'm sure glad that God didn't say, well, that disqualifies them from receiving any help. We foolishly and perversely threw away riches which God provided and upon which we might have lived and been happy to all eternity. Let me summarize. In short, the gospel requires us to be involved in the life of the poor, not only financially, but personally and emotionally. Our giving must not be token, but so radical that it brings a measure of suffering into our own lives. And we should be very patiently and non-paternalistically open-handed to those whose behavior has caused or aggravated their own poverty. Listen to God's command to us this morning. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There are only two ways we can live our lives. Every hour of every day will be lived in one of two ways. Either in conceit and envy, we will live trying to use other people to profit from them, to fill up our vainglorious hearts. Or, having been served by Jesus with extravagant mercy, and having received God's forgiveness and approval, we will move into relationships as humble servants, bearing one another's burdens, doing good to others, and living a my life for yours life. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how we want to live that kind of Jesus-like life here in our city, here amongst one another at Jubilee. Lord, but as we've said, we have this heart problem. Lord, we need your heart healing. We need to be given a new heart and to be made a new creation, or that we can follow your example of extravagant mercy to others. Lord, do this miracle in us for Jesus' sake. Amen.